Exodus chapter 10. And we've come to plague number 8, locusts and more locusts. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 of Exodus 10. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. And that thou mayest tell in the years of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that cannot be able to see the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day." And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and our daughters, and all flocks with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you. As I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, before we get lost in all the verbiage and the words there, verses 10 and 11, Pharaoh is basically pretending to really care about the Israelites. And he's saying, you know what, if you take your little children, it will probably bring harm upon them. There will be evil before them. So why don't you leave them behind? Just the men go. Verse number 12. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Our Father, we ask that you would take the truths this morning in this passage and reveal them to us. Lord, would you open our eyes and our hearts, open our minds, Lord, to what you have for us. May we be sensitive to your Holy Spirit's leadership. And Lord, may you be with my stammering tongue this morning and speak through me. Make me simply your vessel through which you flow. And Lord, I pray that you would defeat the purposes of Satan this morning, and that your Holy Spirit will be the only spirit that has influence to work amongst us this morning during this hour, I pray. Lord, may your truth be revealed, and may we leave here, Lord, understanding it better so we can walk closer to you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start by reviewing. Let's remind ourselves that all the gods of Egypt were a representation of the sin that held God's people in bondage. And in reality, the Egyptians too. Each god had control over a certain area in the lives of the Egyptians. And every god of the Egyptians represented a stronghold of sin. And so all of those gods were insulted, attacked, and were put down by the plagues of Egypt that Jehovah God sent. And as long as these gods had control over Jehovah's people, they were kept in captivity. God brought to light not only the destructive power of these false gods, but he also, in the same time, brought to light the destructive power of sin in an individual's life. And so these plagues demonstrate God's ability to deliver from the gods of Egypt and those strongholds, but it also revealed his power to deliver a soul from sin. So we need to remember, as we go through these plagues, and we're in plague number 8, what God is trying to teach us here. These are more than just a nice Sunday school story. God has purposes for what he did. Let me remind us of the picture. We've done this all through, and I think it's an important reminder to us. So let's remember this, that Egypt in Scripture is a picture of the world, right? It is a picture of the world. The promised land is a picture of a life of victory on earth. It's not a picture of heaven. It is a picture of a victorious Christian life, and that is where God wanted to take the Israelites. Being delivered from Egypt and led to the promised land is a picture of deliverance from sin through salvation. And then into a life of victory through Christ, God wants to give us victory from the sin in our lives, just like he gave the Israelites victory from the gods of Egypt that held them in bondage. God shows us that he has the power to save us from the penalty of sin, but he also has the power to keep us from the power of sin in our lives daily. And that's where we're at this morning. That's the approach that we're taking. Now, obviously here, this plague of the locusts is another attack upon an Egyptian god. It is, they had several agricultural gods that protected their crops. And as we get into plague number 9 next week, the darkness, it was a direct insult upon the sun gods that they had. And so God is not just delivering them, but showing his power over sin. And so as we get into this study of the plague of locusts, let's point out some things. Begin with me in verse number 2. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that they may know, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. I see in this verse of scripture here two purposes of the plagues. Now, we looked at this verse early on when we started this study, but let me remind us here of two of the purposes that are given to us right here in this verse. The first one is this. God wanted his people to know that he is Lord. It's all in capitals. That would be the word Jehovah. And we all understand the meaning of the word Jehovah. It is the word, or the word Jehovah literally means existent one. It is by him that all of us have our life, that all of us breathe, that all of us have our very existence. And so from the beginning of this series of plagues, as God goes to Moses and he says, Moses, I'm going to send you to set my people free. And he says, I want you to know that I am Jehovah. I am the existent one, and the day that I choose to deliver you out of Egypt, if I want, the Egyptians will no longer exist because I am the very source of all existence. He is Jehovah. God says, I want you to know that. And so I'm doing these signs to show you who I am. But another one of the great purposes we have here is so that God's people would tell their children of his greatness. Now, this is probably a theme that of all the things that you've heard me say from behind this pulpit, this is probably the one that I repeat the most. I want us to understand the importance of taking God's greatness and giving it to the next generation. We need to brag on our God. The whole service last Sunday morning, the preaching and all of the reviewing of what God did in 2019 was just for the purpose of reminding us what greatness God has and how good he is and what he has done for us and the fact that we need to share that with the next generation. You know, as a matter of fact, this is a continued theme throughout Scripture. In Psalm 44 and verse 1, it says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old." That was Psalm 44, which, by the way, was written to the sons of Korah. Do y'all remember who Korah was? He was the rebel that tried to take down Moses. And God destroyed Korah as the earth opened up and swallowed them in a fireball. And here we have years later in Psalm 44, a psalm written for the sons of Korah. And I got news for you. What a tremendous testimony to the victory that God gives over even generational sins. These sons of Korah were praising God generations after Korah himself rebelled against God. And what they say is, "Our fathers have told us." Praise God for deliverance from the sins of the past. In Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, which should arise and declare them unto their children." Did y'all count how many generations there? I kind of got lost in all of that myself. But there were multiple generations included in that passage. As God tells us, he's given us his word and his testimony so that we can share it to our children, which will share it to their children, which will share it to their children. I think there's at least five generations included just in that verse. It needs to carry on, right? Are we doing it? Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want us to look at a passage of scripture here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, now we're coming back to Exodus 10, so you may want to put a marker there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is doing exactly what God had told him to do. And he's talking of God's greatness and he's sharing it with the children of Israel before they get into the promised land. And keep in mind that throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the generation that left Egypt had died, all except for just a few of them that had been obedient to God, that God preserved them. But this was a new generation and they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses is doing exactly what God told them to do. Beginning in verse number 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Isn't that a tremendous verse? God was close to them. He was close to them in his works, as we see in the plagues. He was close to them as they wandered through the wilderness, as we see in the manna and the water from the rock and the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night. And one thing after another, as God proved himself in the lives of his people, God was close to them. But it says at the end of verse number 7, "In all things that we call upon him for," God was close to them and answered prayer. Can we say amen to that? Does God answer prayer? You better believe he does. God answers prayer. And Moses is reminding the children of Israel that God is so close to us. Even when we call out upon him, he answers prayer. But then he goes another step in verse number 8 and he says, "For what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" God had given them his word. What nation had God's word at that time? There wasn't another nation. It was the nation of Israel. And let me say to us this morning, Christian, we have a copy of the preserved word of God sitting in our laps. You know how many generations throughout history did not have the privilege that you and I have to have God's word? I think it was last week, maybe the week before, that I made the comment, if you would just go back 500 years, 600 years, you would find very few people that had a copy of God's word. It wouldn't even be in our language. What a tremendous blessing we have. God gave his word to direct their lives and to keep them righteous. And I want you to notice what it says here. He calls them statutes and judgments that are so righteous. Let me say that this is a reminder to us that righteousness is determined by God, not man, right? Did y'all hear me? Righteousness is determined by God, not man. You can legalize sin that doesn't make it right. One day we're going to stand before God and give an account. You can follow popular opinion and do what everybody else is doing. You can be swayed and moved by the arguments of other people. But if they go contrary to God's word, let us understand that God's word is righteous. And that is the foundation of morality. And man has never benefited by stepping outside of the righteousness of God's word. Never benefited by that. And so Moses, as he reminds the children of Israel before they go into the promised land, God is so close to us in his works. He's so close to us in answered prayer. He is so close to us in giving us his word. And then in verse number 9, he says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. And lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." By the way, we need to be teaching our children, but grandparents, don't we have a responsibility to teach the principles of God's word to our grandchildren too? We do. What a privilege we have. Verse number 10. "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." We must be reminded constantly of God's involvement in our lives and his care and his provision for us. We have to be reminded of it constantly. Let me just say this. Over the last couple of days, I have greatly enjoyed the sunshine. Haven't you all? Gets a little gloomy sometimes in Chicagoland, right? When you look up at that sun in the morning and you see that bright orange ball coming over the horizon, if you get up early enough to see that bright orange ball come up over the horizon. There are some folks that I honestly believe think that God flips the switch in the morning, because when they wake up, the light's on. There it is. But when you get up and you see that sun coming over the horizon in the morning, do you think about the greatness of God, his power, his creative ability, his love for his creation to give us the sunshine and all that goes with us, with it? We need to be reminded constantly, right, of God's care, his love, his provision. But then we must teach it to our children. And let me say this morning, that the church and the home should be in agreement in teaching our children God's truth. We must be in agreement. Take advantage of the opportunities to teach our children through this church, parents, and then make sure that you teach them at home as well. Don't just give the responsibility to the church to teach your children. It is not solely the church's responsibility. It is, number one, the parents, and then the church as we get involved. And those two should be in harmony and in agreement in teaching God's word. Go back with me, please, to Exodus 10. As we're working our way through this plague, let's see the next truth that God has for us here. Drop down to verse number 5. It says, "And they shall cover the face of the earth." Now, we're talking about the locusts here. So that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which escaped, which remained unto you from the hail. Now, just a quick note here, that the wheat and the rye were not hurt by the hailstorm earlier because they had not grown up yet. This kind of implies that there was at least a space of a month between the plague of the hailstorm and this one here of the locusts. Drop down to verse number 7. "And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go." I want you to notice that phrase, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us?" I want us to understand here that the Egyptians did not see God, they saw the man. Now let me park on this for just a moment. Here were the Egyptians that were suffering the consequences of the sin of rejecting God. They wanted to go with their gods and let their gods protect their crops. God, Jehovah, said, "All right, I'll show you who's in charge." And then when the trouble came, they did not see God. They saw the man that represented God. This shows a purely physical perspective. Now listen, because we tend to do this too. Here we have those that saw the consequences of disobedience. They said, "Egypt is destroyed." But they didn't see the root of the problem that caused Egypt to be destroyed. And that was disobedience to God. We live in a culture today that likes to point out the problems, and then they like to use man's wisdom to figure out how to solve those problems. That is missing the root cause. The root cause of the problems is sin. It's disobedience to God. And here they're looking at it from a purely physical perspective. And the man who approaches every event in his life from a purely physical perspective fails to see the spiritual battle that rages around him. The man that approaches things from a purely physical perspective and sees the consequences around him and does not recognize God in his life fails to understand the spiritual battle that is going on for his own heart and his own mind, and does not understand the need for the armor of God. It would do us good from time to time to go back to Ephesians and read about the armor of God, just to get in our mind the areas of attacks and how the armor of God prepares us against those spiritual attacks. We have to recognize the spiritual battle that goes on around us. For our own hearts, for our own mind, as well as the souls of those that are around us that you and I are responsible to share the gospel with. Christian, am I right? We're there. There is a spiritual battle. They saw the man. They saw Moses. But they did not see past the physical condition to see the real issue and understand the rightful position of God Jehovah. They did not see God as God. As I read through this passage, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. And you don't need to turn there. I'm simply going to read to you part of that verse. But in Romans chapter 1, we have this terrible digression of sin in individuals' lives. And it begins with this: because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Do we understand that robbing God's glory is the beginning of a terrible digression of sin, robbing God's glory? And as you read through Romans 1, you see that the glory is then placed upon man. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here, these folks did not recognize God for who He was. They thought the problem was Moses. Oh no, Moses represented God. And Moses came there in the place of God because, praise God, he chooses to use men, right? Isn't it a privilege to be able to share the gospel with somebody? It is a privilege to be able to take an individual who is broken, an individual who is hurting, an individual who is seeking for truth and for purpose in life, and to be able to open your Bible and say, let me show you what God says about why you're here. Let me share with you what God says about rescuing your sinful soul. Let me point you to God Himself, who will release you from this sin and get you out of Egypt. What a privilege that you and I have to be able to do that. It's not a burden, my friend. It's a privilege. Well, how often do we get caught up in the circumstances of life and fail to see God working in our own lives, trying to draw us to Himself, being good to us, and we often take it for granted? Well, look down with me to verse number 13. In the meantime, Pharaoh attempts another compromise with God. We've talked about that before. This time it's like, just take your men. And Moses said, nope, we're going to do it God's way, not man's way. And so the plague is coming. Look at verse number 13. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Let me tell you what I see in this verse of Scripture. I believe God was sending anticipation of coming judgment. Now, let me say this. The east wind was a reminder of coming judgment. I think we see God's kindness in that. All day long, God sent an east wind. All day. Do not belittle the little things that God sends into our lives to say, hey, you better evaluate because judgment is coming. And here, I think, as that wind was blowing all day, that the Egyptians, who already knew that judgment was coming, could sense what God was about to do. There was opportunity for repentance here, my friend. And Pharaoh chose not to take it. Do not belittle the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me say this. We need to get a handle on this truth. It is a kindness to you and to me that God sends His Spirit to convict us when there is sin. It is God's kindness that He does that. Do you realize God could have easily brought the locusts without sending the east wind for an entire day ahead of time, right? God could have easily sent that. He had done it before in some of the other plagues. God did it right away. But this time He sent this east wind and let it blow all day. I see the graciousness, the mercy, the loving kindness, the long-suffering of God in that, don't you? Our God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He is a God of tender kindness and long-suffering. And when the wind of His Spirit blows, there is time for repentance and recovery. But He is also a God of holiness and of justice. And unrepentant sin will be judged. You can count on it. My friend, you should thank God for the conviction of His Holy Spirit. It is a sign of His mercy for us. Don't quench it. Don't put it off. Yield when the wind blows. So for an entire day, we have the wind blowing, preparing their minds and their hearts for what was about to happen. Go with me to verse number 19. In verse number 19, between 13 and 19, we have the locusts coming. We have the locusts eating the land, leaving nothing behind. And then Pharaoh says, would you pray to God? And we have here in verse number 16, a recognition of sin. And let me say this, we've already talked through this in one of the other plagues, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But Pharaoh recognized the sin, but there was never repentance from the sin here. He recognized it. He asked Moses to get rid of the consequences, and it was the consequences that hurt him. So Moses prays, and then we have verse number 19. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained only one locust in all the coast of Egypt, right? Nope. How many locusts were there? None. Not a single locust left. Christian, I think we need to understand this morning. When God delivers, it is complete. God gives complete deliverance. When God took away the locusts, which was the penalty of the sin, He took them all away. The penalty of sin was destroyed. There remained not a single locust. You know, the consequences of the locusts were still a reality in Egypt, right? The consequences were still there. The crops had been destroyed. The crops had been eaten. But every last locust was gone. Can we say amen to that? Do you see the implication of that? God wants to deliver us from sin. The sources had been destroyed, but the locust was gone. The resources, I'm sorry, had been destroyed, but the locust was gone. When I say the name Steve Carrington, some of you in here know who that is, right? And for those of you that don't know the name Steve Carrington, you would know, many of you would still know, Reformers Unanimous. Because some of you have been to Reformers Unanimous and have used their curriculum. It's a tremendous program that is based upon scripture and discipline. But the man Steve Carrington was the founder of Reformers Unanimous, and it started in North Love, Illinois, just a few miles from here, over near Rockford. I used to think that North Love was a pretty cool name. Wouldn't you like to live in a place called North Love? Until I drove through North Love, I don't feel quite that way anymore. But anyway, Steve Carrington, after high school, started a 10-year addiction to alcoholism and cocaine. 10 years of addiction to alcoholism and cocaine. And then after a serious car accident, God got his attention. No doubt God had sent warning signs along the way. And as God, or as Steve Carrington, ignored those warning signs, God had to make them more and more serious until finally he did pay attention. And after a serious car accident, Steve found complete sobriety and complete deliverance from his sin through his relationship with Jesus Christ. But he had spent 10 years in alcoholism and cocaine. Steve had received complete forgiveness and recovery, but his body still felt the effects of the 10 years of drug abuse. Now, the locusts were gone, but there was still consequences of the locust being there that was not taken away. Thousands of lives were impacted by Steve Carrington's ministry around this country. Thousands of lives. But during a prosperous ministry, Steve died in 2010 at the age of 45 of a heart attack. As a matter of fact, he was supposed to be at the church we were a member of at that time. We were down at Martinsville Baptist Tabernacle in Martinsville, Indiana, and he was supposed to come and preach for us on a Sunday, and it was during the week prior to that that he died. We were anticipating coming and preaching, and his pastor ended up coming in his place after that. But at age 45, he died of a heart attack. And I remember that his pastor was talking about it and made some comment to the fact that Steve, for that 10 years, had given his body to sin, and it had taken its toll on him. Now, God had the man 100% after that. But during that 10 years of being deeply involved in sin, it took its toll. And so I want us to understand that the consequences of the locust were still a reality, but every last locust was gone. He was delivered. They were not living with the locust anymore. God took them away. And I want you to notice that no man could have done it. Only God did it. Only God could take away the sin and the penalty of sin. Go with me to Jeremiah 18. We'll come back here, but let's go to Jeremiah 18 for just a moment. And I want us to understand this concept of God delivering from sin and what God does with the consequences of sin in our lives. In Jeremiah 18, I want us to go begin reading in verse number 1. Jeremiah 18, 1, it says this: "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." And we have this beautiful picture of God taking this clay and forming this clay into the vessel that he wanted. And we understand in the passage that Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. We get that. But I think the application can be very personal too as well, right? I believe we can view ourselves as that clay. I believe we can view God as the potter. And as God begins to work with this clay, the Bible tells us that the clay was marred in the hands of the potter. I've got to ask this question as I read this passage. Tell me this morning, church, why was the clay martyred? Was it because a mistake by the potter was made? Who's the potter that's represented in this passage? It's God. Was the clay marred because the potter made a mistake? No. The clay was marred because there was something in that clay that had not been broken up in the process of making it smooth and pliable. If we want to follow through with the analogy, it was because there was sin in our lives, right? But there is something beautiful about this passage that I want us to understand. Is when that clay was marred in the potter's hand, he started all over and made it again another vessel. There are a couple things I want us to notice here. First of all, the potter never gives up. Do we see that? He keeps working. Sometimes we want to give up, but God never gives up on us. God continues to form us and continues to shape us into what He wants us to be. And I want you to notice here that once that clay is martyred, God says, I got to start again. And He begins to work again and He forms another vessel. It wasn't the same as the first vessel this time. It becomes another vessel. Resources were lost. Potential may have been lost. Time may have been lost, but God sees what is best from that point, and He forms us into a vessel that He wants us to be for His honor and glory. When we look at the story of Steve Carrington, we understand that God's initial plan may not have been for him to start Reformers Unanimous. But when Steve got involved in sin, and God brought him back and God restored to him usefulness, God took him from that point on and formed another vessel that became quite the vessel for God's use, right? And let me say this, that there are many in here who know by experience this truth. Headed down the wrong path. Sin in your life. And if you would have followed and continued to follow that path of sin, you would have destroyed yourself like all sin does. But God rescued you and brought you out of that. And God took you and formed you into another vessel and gave you usefulness in His ministry, in His work. Am I right? I cannot help but think about our friend Jack White when I read this passage. There are other people whose name comes to my mind too. But I think about this man who was saved in his 40s and turned his life around from a life of alcoholism and gave it to God, and how God used him in this church and in the lives of others. Many in here have been blessed by that man, right? God took him and turned him around. And there are some of you in here that would say the same testimony. As a matter of fact, I want us to understand this morning that God wants to restore all of us to usefulness if there's sin in our lives. I'm reminded of the book of Joel chapter 2, where the Bible says this: "And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." God sends the consequences to sin as we choose to live in sin. And God will sometimes bring us to our knees or bring us to a point of brokenness. And then at that point, if we turn to Him, God will turn us around and will restore us to usefulness. There is not an individual in this room this morning that God does not want to use. He wants to use every one of us. And God wants you to live a life and to live it more abundantly. God never gives up. Oh, I'm not talking about financial prosperity. If I was talking about financial prosperity, Brother Berdine wouldn't be going to Nicaragua, right? One of the poorest countries in the world. What'd you say it was? The second poorest in the southern hemisphere, western hemisphere, western hemisphere? Oh, if we could just get a hold of the blessings of full surrender. Full surrender, and how God wants to use us for His honor and glory. What is it in your life that God wants you to yield, to form you into that beautiful vessel that serves Him to the fullest? Let me just point out one other thing from this passage, and then we'll be done this morning. What about that Red Sea that's talked about here? You know this Red Sea that all the locusts were taken to and destroyed? They were all cast into the Red Sea, so that there remained not a one of them. That Red Sea was used by God a few times in the deliverance of His people, right? In this passage right here, that Red Sea buried the penalty of sin, the locusts, right? I'm reminded of Micah 7. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I'm reminded of that when I think about this. But then a little bit later, that Red Sea was used to baptize the Israelites into their new journey, right? Egypt was behind them. The Promised Land was before them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this: "Our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses into the cloud, or in the cloud and in the sea." God said, this is a picture. Egypt is behind you. The world or the Promised Land is before you. I baptize you through the Red Sea. But that Red Sea was also used to destroy the Egyptians who kept them in captivity to sin. Am I right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this: "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of our knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." The blood of Jesus Christ condemns those who reject Him because they could have accepted and been delivered from their sins. But that same blood of Christ is our salvation to those who accept Him, because we are not saved by the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, that Red Sea. God used it to destroy the penalty of sin. God used it to baptize the Israelites into their new walk. God used it to destroy those that kept them in captivity to sin. One would think that the Red Sea could picture the blood of Christ, wouldn't they? What a beautiful picture we have in this verse of Scripture. My friend, oh, the power of God that delivers us from our sin and works daily in our lives to form us into the vessel that God wants us to be. And the only thing that holds back God's power in our lives is the sin in our lives. Selfish decisions. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we're about to enter a time of invitation. If God has spoken to you, would you just simply speak back to Him and get on your knees? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege this morning of looking into Your Word and seeing these truths. We thank You, Lord, for the truths that You teach us. Lord, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that not only delivers us from our own sinfulness and the penalty of sin for eternity, but Lord, that it also delivers us from the power of sin on a daily basis in our lives. What a great God that You are. Lord, let us experience the blessings of full surrender. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.